Galatians chapter 5. And when you get there, we'll start reading in verse 7. And we'll read from verse 7 down to verse 15. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish that those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Well, let's pray over this text and ask God for his help. Our Father, we come to you this morning, thanking you that you are a God to us, not only in the relationship of Father to Son, but of King to those who are in the kingdom of Christ. Lord Jesus, we thank you that the place that you sit this morning, the throne upon which you sit, the holy hill of Zion, the Father has set you, Lord Jesus, on that hill, and that you are seated there, possessing all power and all authority in heaven and on earth. You rule and you reign. And the reins of the universe, the reins of every heart and every molecule have been placed in your hands. And we thank you this morning that although this word and someone who speaks the word in and of itself just bear words on a page and a person speaking has very little effect, that you have promised to attend the preaching of your word by the power of the Holy Spirit sent from the throne of Christ, so that in the word of God we hear Christ himself speaking with all of his power and in all of his authority and in all of his great grace. Speak, Lord, for your servants here this morning. Speak with power. We think of this psalm that says that the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Speak with power so that your word breaks hard hearts, so that your word reveals sin, so that your word shows the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Lord, we look to you, our eyes are upon you, because when our eyes are upon ourselves, we despair. So, Lord Jesus, help your people and bless them for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, if you saw the title of this morning's message, you're probably wondering, what in the world is Peter going to talk about today? Christian cannibalism. It's going to be some really weird lecture about some historical phenomenon or something. Well, there are a few practices known to humanity that are more disturbing, more horrible than cannibalism, right? I mean, it's absolutely gruesome. And unfortunately, cannibalism has taken place throughout history. If you would look through the annals of history, countries all over the world, including our own, cannibalism has taken place. And Paul, in Galatians 5, verse 15, warns against a very strange form of cannibalism, and it is Christian cannibalism. He says, "But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." He is painting the Galatians in the most base, animal-like form possible when he says, you guys are biting one another. You're like animals that are taking chunks out of one another. And if you keep this up, you're going to eat each other, like devour, consume one another. You're acting like, if you're not careful, cannibals. Now, there's a lot of controversy in the churches of Galatia. There was controversy over the place of the Mosaic Law in the church, right? How do we understand the Mosaic Law in our relationship to the Old Covenant? Jews and Gentiles. How did the Jews and the Gentiles in the same church live together? Right? Different ethnicities in the same church. How do they live together? And perhaps, probably some things that aren't even mentioned here that was going on in the churches of Galatia that we don't even know of. But they were splintering with division. Things were tense. And John Brown comments on this passage, quote, "How have the strifes and debates which have agitated the Christian church prevented edification within and conversion without? The strifes and debates of Christianity are one grand obstacle to the universal triumph of Christianity, which is the religion of love. And we have no reason to hope for this till we see the followers of Christ more influenced by the spirit of their master." End quote. And sadly, brothers and sisters, this is not just a phenomenon in the past, in Galatia, or during the days of John Brown, but this is something that is happening right now. Kevin DeYoung, pastor and associate professor of systematic theology at Reformed Theological Seminary, recently wrote an article in which he said, quote, "It's no secret that America is suffering from ever-deepening division and polarization. Many of us are concerned about the increasing animosity, belligerence, and violence in our body politic. What concerns me even more are divisions in the church, in particular, the growing factionalism in the conservative, evangelical, reformed world that I inhabit." End quote. Brothers and sisters, these issues are right in front of us this morning. In the conservative, evangelical, reformed world, there is much division, tension, over 10,000 different issues. And Paul warns us that what begins with little bites can turn into devouring. John Calvin commented, quote, "These things unchecked can lead to the ruin and consumption of the whole body. It can lead to the destruction of an entire local church." In this passage, Paul puts his finger on the heart of the problem with the churches of Galatia with the hopes that they'll listen and take heed before they consume each other. So, consider with me Christian cannibalism. In the first place, Christian freedom defined. Paul begins in verse 13 with, "For you were called to freedom, brothers." You were called to freedom, brothers. So, what is Christian freedom? What's Paul talking about here? Or Christian liberty? We could define it like this. Christian liberty is the internal and spiritual freedom of the Christian from condemnation, bondage to sin, the old covenant, and man-made commandments. So in the first place, Christian freedom is internal and spiritual. It's not external and having to do with what I am necessarily doing at all times. It is something in the heart, in the conscience. John Brown, quote, says, "Christian liberty is internal, belonging to the mind and the conscience, and has direct reference to God," end quote. So the Christian's liberty is the liberty of his conscience. Christ is the author of this liberty. You remember Paul in Galatians 5:1, "Christ has set us free, and as John said, whom the Son sets free is free indeed." So Jesus makes us free, and Jesus makes our consciences free. In the first place, Christ has made us free from the condemnation of the law. Through uniting himself to our humanity, living, dying, and rising in our place, he delivers us from the condemning power of God's law that says, "Do this and you will live." Well, Jesus did it, and he lives, and so we live with and in him. Jesus died suffering the condemnation of the law so that we no longer have to suffer any condemnation of that law because Jesus took it. And so he removes the condemnation of the law from us through the work of the cross and the shedding of his blood, so that Paul can write in Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus." No condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. No matter where you are or what you've done, if you are in Christ Jesus, you've already been punished in him. You've already lived a perfect life in him. And so there is no condemnation. The Christian is now in a father-son relationship to God, and there is no condemnation from the law. The law is a joy to keep, a rule for life, but the moral law is not condemning us. Second, Christ has set us free from our bondage to sin. Romans 6, 6-7 says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin." Paul is speaking of this idea, concept of union with Jesus, so that in Jesus' death, all those who believe died with him. And Paul says that when Jesus died, he destroyed our old self, our old man, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. We would no longer be in bondage to sin. So by the work of the Holy Spirit, in the heart of the Christian, the dominating and tyrannical reign of sin is crushed. This is not to say that the Christian is perfected, but it is to say that he is not ruled by sin. Jesus has dethroned sin, and he has sat down and made himself very comfortable in that throne. Jesus reigns. And so in the gospel, we actually enter into a sweet and joyful slavery to Jesus and slavery to righteousness, as the end of Romans 6 says. He transforms our desires so that he and his laws become our very delight, so that obedience to the law is not hard slavery anymore. It's the joy of the soul that does what it wants to do. It does the law because it now desires to do the law. So to say that Christian freedom is freedom from sin needs to be carefully defined in saying it's from the bondage of sin's power. That by the Spirit, Jesus breaks the chains of sin's power in our hearts. And so, you see, anybody who would ever say that Christian freedom has anything to do with, hey, I can just live in sin, fundamentally misunderstands. You might hear somebody say, Christian freedom means you can do what you want. Even that statement betrays a fundamental misunderstanding of what happens to the heart of a believer. Its want is changed. So you want to do righteousness. Christ also sets us free from the old covenant. Paul has been relentless in Galatians to make sure that we understand that Christians in Christ are not bound to the old covenant. Not the moral law, but the old covenant. We're not bound by those things at all. A new era has come in, and in Jesus, who fulfills the old covenant, the types, the sacrificial system, even Israel itself is fulfilled in Christ and the church, so it's passed away. And then Christ has set us free from bondage to man-made laws. Because we as Christians have come under a new king, Jesus, we are obligated to obedience to him and his laws. And so these legalistic demands that are being made by the Judaizers, the false teachers, which are saying, don't touch this, don't taste this, don't do this, don't go here, get circumcised, they are not obligated by God. There is no divine authority behind their legalistic demands. Jesus has made the Christian free. So this is Christian freedom. It is this internal and spiritual freedom of the Christian whereby he is freed from condemnation, bondage to sin, the old covenant, and man-made commandments. He's free, completely free. The chains are gone. That's glorious. That's wonderful. That's the gospel. The gospel sets people free. But Paul sees danger ahead. He says, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. With great freedom comes great responsibility. I want you to notice carefully, if you look at this text with me, what is Paul's concern? Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Paul's concern is not with freedom itself. Paul's concern is with the use of freedom. Not freedom, the use of freedom. And Calvin makes the excellent point here that there is a massive difference between Christian liberty and the use of that liberty. Those are not the same thing. Paul says that it is possible, and he even warns, that the church could use their liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. Now, the flesh refers to the old man in Adam. That which defines what the Christian used to be. It is the person whose life is centered on self. Now, we still have that remaining sin in us. And the flesh here refers to the remaining sin that the Christian still has to deal with, even though the reign of that sin is ended, it still remains. And so Paul opposes, if you look carefully, the flesh with this life of love. Don't use it as an opportunity for flesh, but through love serve one another. So flesh opposes love, and flesh opposes serve one another. So flesh comes from self, serving self. Love comes from the Spirit, as Paul will continue. Verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. So Spirit produces love, which is a life not centered on self, but centered on others. It is serving others, not serving self. According to Paul, then, in this text, the essence of true Christian freedom is serving others. It is in being in loving bondage to others, and specifically other Christians. Tom Schreiner says, quote, freedom suggests to human beings an open door to fulfill natural desires. But subjection to such desires is not freedom, but slavery. True freedom liberates believers from their selfish will so that they find joy in serving others. End quote. So the question might be asked at this point, well, how can Paul say that we are free, but then that we are bound to serve others? How can my conscience be free and maintain Christian liberty and freedom if I bind myself to serve others? This brings us to a very important distinction that we have made, but we need to press into and grasp. Christian liberty is internal and in the conscience. The use of Christian liberty is external. Listen to Calvin here, quote, "The method here explained of restraining liberty from breaking out into wide and licentious abuse is to have it regulated by love. A good conscience submits to no slavery, but to practice outward slavery, or to abstain from the use of your liberty is attended by no danger." End quote. Do you see how Calvin is seeing that? I will never, Calvin is saying, relinquish the freedom that my conscience possesses in the gospel. That internal and spiritual freedom must be maintained. However, I will place myself in external bondage by the things I do and say to my brothers and sisters. John Brown says, quote, "The use of Christian liberty is an external thing. It belongs to conduct. It has reference to man to man. No consideration should prevail on us for a moment to give our liberty internal, but many a consideration should induce us to forgo the display of our liberty." End quote. Well, let's see how this works out in a local church context in 1 Corinthians 8. Now, not everything that we read in 1 Corinthians 8 will be directly pertinent to things that we might experience, but the principles there can be applied all across the board. 1 Corinthians 8, we already had it read this morning, so I'll just give you a basic overview. So, there's a problem in the church at Corinth, a local church, and there's a lot of disagreement. And people are arguing with one another. They're not getting along. And what's the problem? Meat. How could meat become a problem? Well, if you've been in a local church for any amount of time, or you've lived with yourself for any amount of time, okay, you know that just about anything can become a problem. Anything at all. So why not meat? So here, meat is the problem. Left over from idol-worshiping ceremonies, meat that was offered, used in offerings to idols, was set in the marketplace. And some Christians just could not buy that meat from the marketplace or eat that meat. Their consciences wouldn't allow them to do it. Perhaps they had been converted out of idol worshiping. And for them, they could not eat this meat offered to idols. Couldn't do it. Other Christians in the body at Corinth were like, "Hey, don't you guys understand? There's no such thing as an idol. There's only one God. So why are you making such a big fuss about eating meat? It's not a big deal." And so what was happening is that the people who were the meat eaters were eating meat in front of the brothers and sisters who were the not meat eaters, and they were deeply offending the people who were the not meat eaters and making it hard for them to be a part of that body and to engage in worship in that gathering. And Paul in verse 9 says, he acknowledges that the fact that the Christians who had no problem eating meat offered to idols had the right to do so. He acknowledges this. But then he says, take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And then in verse 13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Notice what Paul did not say. He did not say, quote, considering your Christian freedom and the freedom of your conscience, everyone in this gathering should be able to do whatever they want. A true expression of the liberty of Christianity here in Corinth is when meat eaters and non-meat eaters gather together and do whatever they want in each other's presence. That is not what he said. Instead, he said, you guys who don't have a problem with eating meat offered to idols, you shouldn't do it anymore in the presence of your brothers that are being hurt. What if they replied, well, Paul, I have freedom to eat meat. Don't bind my conscience. Or the non-meat eaters are wrong. If I don't eat meat in their presence, I'm facilitating something that isn't true. Or for me to not eat meat when it's my right is to let somebody else other than Christ tell me what I can and can't do. Paul knew all of those things, and they could all have been said right here in this context. But Paul says, take care that your right of this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. If food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat. A.A. Hodge, commenting on this passage in a commentary on the Westminster Confession, writes, quote, the Christian, therefore, may be at liberty to eat or not eat, but he is not at all at liberty to use his liberty that his fellow man is injured thereby. End quote. We have to ask ourselves, is that our attitude with regards to so many different issues? Why or why not? Whether it's in a local church or at home or wherever. According to Paul, it's a love problem. It's a love problem. Freedom must be regulated by love. Listen to the apostle now as we come back to Galatians 5. But through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. In verse 14, Paul is quoting from Leviticus 19 and verse 18. And he is saying that the whole law is fulfilled in this one statement. Love your neighbor as yourself. And what Paul means is that the application of that principle is the whole law. Is really the whole law, in the sense that the second half of the Ten Commandments or the civil law. It's the application. Well, what is love? There could be many answers given to that question, but I think Paul's simple but concise description here is very helpful. He says, serve one another. At a very basic level, love is not serving you, but serving the others. The gospel brings us out of this flesh life of self-centered service. The gospel frees us from a system of merit aimed at self-promotion and praise, centered on us, and brings us into a system of grace centered on Christ and lived for His praise and promotion. So then the gospel frees us from slavery to me and brings us by the Spirit into slavery to our brothers and sisters. Therefore, our Christian freedom is the very basis of our slavery to our brothers and sisters. And that is why Paul points out the scandalous thought that my Christian freedom could be used in service to me and not in service to my brothers and sisters. Because that's the very opposite of what Christian freedom is and what Christian freedom does. So, what is love? Do we love each other? Do you love your wife? Do you love your husband? Do you love brothers and sisters in this body? Well, you don't love them if you just have a fuzzy feeling towards them. The question is, are you serving them? Love is serving someone at a cost. Matthew 20, Jesus said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. What is the shape of the gospel and of our Savior? It is not one who asserted his rights. It is one who laid aside his rights for the good of his people. In Philippians 2, the apostle says, he didn't count his authority and power as something to be selfishly grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. John Brown said, quote, act the part of mutual servants. Endeavor to promote one another's best interests. Do not stand sturdily on your rights. Do not obstinately assert your undoubted prerogative as Christ's free men. But on the contrary, led by love, readily submit even to the most servile of offices to promote one another's best interests, end quote. Because that is what Jesus did. Jesus laid aside his privileges. He laid aside his comforts. He laid aside his rights. He laid aside his power. He laid aside his prestige. And he became a baby in a manger. And he placed himself under his own law. And he died for the good of his people. That's why he's called the suffering servant. Thomas Goodwin said, Christ is love covered over with flesh. If you want to know what love looks like, look at Jesus. Look at the gospel. Look at Christ. What self-denial? Is there anyone who has ever stooped lower than him? Is there anyone who has laid aside greater privileges or honor than him? Is there anyone who suffered more or become more uncomfortable for the good of those he loved? Is there anyone who had more of a right to assert his freedom than Jesus? To assert his authority than Jesus? And yet, what did Jesus do? He laid it aside. And why did he lay it aside? For many reasons, but one, for the love he had for his people. You know what it says to us as his people when we see how Jesus laid all of this aside? You know what it says? It says that Jesus says, you are worth more to me than what I lose by denying myself. I love you. And I will show you how I love you. And I will show you how I love you by denying myself comfort, prestige, and power for your sake. And when we choose to rather assert our freedoms than serve our brothers and sisters and deny our freedoms, we display that we value those freedoms more than our brothers and sisters. And I think we can do this in so many ways, right? With things we say, with things we do. And I think part of the problem is that we unconsciously equate the American concept of civil freedom with the New Testament concept of Christian freedom, and they're not the same thing. Harvard professor Orlando Patterson wrote in his book, quote, Freedom in the Making of the Western Culture, quote, no one would deny that today freedom stands as the supreme value of the Western world, end quote. Can't deny that. It is the supreme value. And it's noble and it's necessary and it's good. But the popular definition of freedom, as much as Abraham Lincoln said, quote, with some the word liberty may mean for each man to do as he pleases. End quote. The popular concept of freedom basically is doing whatever I want, whenever I want, asserting my rights. And that's not the concept of Christian freedom. Christian freedom is internal and spiritual. And the use of that Christian freedom is not the assertion of rights. The use of Christian freedom is emphatically not doing whatever we want when we want. It is the freedom to put aside what we want in loving bondage to our brothers and sisters after the example of Christ. At the very bottom, the issue, Paul says, if y'all are biting and devouring one another, right? In a local body, at home, wherever, if we are biting and devouring one another, if we're fighting with one another, the problem is love. I think sometimes we think, if we could just be all on the same page on a certain subject, that's the problem. If we all agreed, we'd be good. The problem is people just don't agree. They just don't see it the way I see it. And if they all saw it the way I saw it, we'd be fine. But what if the problem is Christian character? What if the problem is a lack of love? Well, surely it's not something so basic. Love your neighbor as yourself. That is a basic Christian virtue. I'm sure many times you've heard the text, do to others as you would have them do to you. Think about your brother and your sister today. Are you doing to them what they would have you do to them? The things you're saying to them? You may say, but I'm right. It doesn't matter. In some senses, some occasions. I understand there's occasions to confront graciously, but what I mean is in these issues of liberty, do unto others as you would have them do to you. How are we doing there? Are we loving our brothers and sisters as we would love ourselves? If we were in their shoes, what would be hurting us right now? Is there any way that we're acting or treating them or saying that would hurt them? Put yourself in their shoes for a minute. Love means laying aside what you want for the good of your brothers and sisters. You know, we can know a lot of a theology. We can talk a lot of talk about theological points, and it's important. But what about just loving our neighbors? In summary, a lack of love leads to an abuse of liberty, which leads to fighting within the church, which leads to devouring the whole body. That is the text. And if we are not serving one another and denying our freedoms for their good, we are not loving them. And isn't it so sad that in the church, which is supposed to be defined by what? Their love one for another? We can have this kind of situation. And as Paul says, if you bite and devour one another, watch out, you're not consumed by one another. Look, we've all experienced, right, I'm sure in our lives, a degree of church hurt, right? Church hurt is a real thing. And it's awful, isn't it, to go into a business meeting. Our last business meeting here was great. Not pointing out that, but I'm just saying, you've been in business meetings, congregational meetings, where people are biting one another, taking chunks out of one another. I mean, think about kids who sit in meetings like that and they hear that. Or kids that hear things that deacons or elders have said to people in the congregation or to one another. What does it make them think of the church? What does it make them think of the gospel? What does it make them think of Christ? There are many casualties of being bit and devoured by one another. You know what is foremost in the Apostle Paul's mind? The unity of the church. That's why he told them in 1 Corinthians 8, hey, even if you know it's okay to eat meat, don't eat it in front of your brother if it hurts him, if it offends him. Stop it. It's about unity. You don't know what you're doing. Don't go down that road. It's not the way of love. So let us search our hearts and ask ourselves. Ask yourself the very real question. How am I loving my brothers and sisters at Harbor Church? With the things I'm saying and the way I'm acting, am I asserting my rights and offending their conscience? Or am I laying aside my rights and privileges for their good after the shape of Christ and the gospel? May God help us. If we find sin in ourselves, a lack of love for our brothers and sisters, we need to repent. Seeing the mercy of God that is in Jesus, turning away from what we're doing, we need to repent. And brothers and sisters who may be offended by things that have been said and done need to ask for grace to not be judgmental of motives or bitter. But according to the scriptures, we must see the seriousness of where biting and devouring leads. And we must seriously search our hearts and ask the Lord, where am I? How am I doing here? How am I loving? Well, let's ask God for his help. Our Father in heaven, we come before you. Lord, we are bound to your word and your people's consciences are only bound to it. You are the Lord of the conscience, not an elder or anyone else. But Lord, if your word is pointing out anything in our lives this morning that is not in step with it and with the gospel, we pray that you would give us the grace to acknowledge and to repent. We thank you that you're such a merciful Savior. We pray for anyone here this morning who does not know Jesus. We pray that they would see that this is what a Christian does. A Christian repents and believes his whole life. Because we're not our own saviors. We're broken. We don't do things like we should. We don't love one another like we should. That's why the hero is Jesus. The king is Jesus. The savior is Jesus. And Lord, we pray that if there's anyone who's ever experienced any degree of church hurt, biting and devouring one another, that you give them the grace to work through those things and to see that this same Jesus adores his messed up bride, adores his bride with all of her wrinkles. She is the apple of his eye. He would go to the cross 10,000 times for her good. Bless your people for Jesus' sake. Amen.